I was very happy when Ron wrote and asked me if I'd be willing to speak at the conference. I really couldn't say no because I live here year-round, and it would have been, I would have had no excuse unless I had accepted something someplace else. And I'm always delighted to talk about gifts. I began discussing this topic about 3 years ago at Holded Village. My book, which Ron mentioned, Gifts of Grace, evolved out of that discussion. And it's almost embarrassing now for me to give this kind of talk, these kinds of talks, because I feel like if anybody's been to Holden before, they've probably heard me do it. Maybe you've read my book, and I really haven't changed my information that much. I still feel very strongly about the subject. If you think you're going to be bored, I will give you a couple of minutes to just walk out if you've already heard it or think you know all there is to know about it. I usually begin by asking how many people feel that they are gifted. I'm not going to ask you that because obviously you all are. You never could have gotten that theme song that Ron taught us. That was a very difficult melody, and I congratulate you on using your gifts and your talents in order to get through that. It was beautiful, and I think the words said just about everything that needs to be said. We've discovered that people that come to Holden Village on staff come for a variety of reasons, but one of the main things that people say up here is, we've come to get our heads together. We really don't know what it is that God would like us to be and to do. We're between school and a job. We're between marriages. We just quit our job. We're thinking of doing something else in life. We would like to know God's will for our lives, so we're coming up to Holden, and we're going to spend a minimum of 3 weeks and probably 3 months to 6 months and try to discover God's will for our life. Now, I think that can be a very admirable thing. It can also be a cop-out, because if we sit around all the time waiting for some lightning to kind of zap us out of the sky, or the lightning comes from the sky and will zap us, we then think that God is going to be speaking to us, and until God speaks in a very direct way, we're going to sit around waiting until God's will is revealed. A lot of campus pastors say that the most counseling they do is with young people who simply don't know what it is that they're supposed to be doing. And I assume that that's true for many of us. Maybe you're a church worker because you really don't know what else to do, or somehow or other you want to, quote unquote, serve the Lord. And maybe you don't feel qualified to be a physician, so you've decided you're going to be a person that works with youth in the church. Or I don't know what your reasons are for what you do. I hope to God that it is because you thoroughly enjoy what you're doing. But if that's not true, I think it's never too late in your life to take a good look at who you are, what your gifts are, and what you think God's will is for your life. I struggled with this question for many, many years. I was 51 last month, and all of those, well, not all of those 51 years, but many of them, I have been trying to figure out what it was God wanted me to be and to do. And something struck me in a book one time by Elizabeth O'Connor. The book is called Eighth Day of Creation. It's out of print now, but I want to share it with you. It's in our library if you'd like to read it while you're here. For me, it was a gospel word. And Elizabeth O'Connor wrote, "We ask to know the will of God without guessing that God's will is written into our very beings. We perceive God's will when we discern our gifts. Our obedience and our surrender to God are in a large part our obedience and our surrender to our gifts. This is the message wrapped up in the parable of the talents. Our gifts are on loan, and we are responsible for spending them in the world, and we will be held accountable." So that's my major premise. If you disagree with it, you won't like the other 3 hours that I'm going to give. But that was such a relief to me. You know how sometimes something just hits you between the eyes and you say, my goodness, for me that is good news. That's the best news I've ever heard. That's got to be gospel and that's got to be spirit. Because I don't believe that God gives us abilities and talents to make us be anything but fulfilled individuals and joyful. Why would God want me to be a brain surgeon when he didn't give me the mental ability or the dexterity to do that kind of thing? God doesn't want me to sing and dance on a stage. I thought that's what I wanted to do at one time in my life. I have a horrible tremolo and I can't dance worth a darn. I know now that is not what God wants me to do because I was not equipped to do that. And so for me, gospel, good news is I discover what I enjoy doing, what I have been given as gifts and talents, and surely that is how I find the center of God's will for my life, by living out that uniqueness that no one else in this world has. Or when Paul writes in Romans, present your bodies as your spiritual worship or as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, as Philip says, but be transformed by God's Spirit within you, and then you will know what is the will of God and what is good and perfect. Now, that's kind of paraphrasing Romans 12, 1 and 2. But I think that's very important. What does it mean to present your bodies as your worship or as your sacrifice? I think literally we can take Paul at what he says. That means step forward with your body, with who you are literally, and say, God, here I am, with all the warts on my noses and with all the brown spots in the middle of my forehead and with all my wrinkles and with all my imperfections, but I'm going to step forward and present who I am to you, because you have endowed me. Your Holy Spirit has given me such a uniqueness. And can we do anything less but present that very body, that literal body that we are, to God for God's service? Michael Coist, maybe you're familiar with his book of prayers. He also has a book out, and he said, do you know what causes you the most suffering? Your dissatisfaction, your unrest, your unresolved conflicts between what you want and what you actually have, what you would like to be and what you are, your hunger to know the mystery that is yourself and the mystery that is the world. In a word, what causes you the most suffering is your failure to achieve fulfillment, your incompleteness. And I think that's when I really do feel the most pain and suffer the most, is when I simply feel unfulfilled and incomplete. The mystical poet William Blake said, God is not hidden in some unknown thing. God reveals himself in the known. And for me, that's very important. I don't have to look outside of myself and try to figure out, who in the world does God want me to be? What am I supposed to be doing? I simply have to discover within myself those things in order to put myself in the center of God's will for my life. Now, I'm going to say that many, many times, and I hope to say it in different ways with some illustrations and with some stories. But in other words, responding to God's will for my life is not a sawdust trail where I jump up at some revival meeting and say, I finally have found Jesus, and I walk down that sawdust trail and I kneel before the altar. I think to me, commitment to Jesus Christ is more commitment at the point of using my gifts. And that means your commitment to your Lord and Savior can never be a generalized kind of intellectual assent or belief or whatever you think commitment is. I think it is actually that discipleship where we say, I'm going to commit my life, my gifts, my talents to service. When we say that we are all created in the image of God, I don't know what you mean when you think of image of God. Most of us think of God as love, God as forgiving. Not often do we think of God as creator. I mean, we do, but not in the context of being created in the image of God. If we are created a little lower than God, the translators, you know, couldn't bear to put that in, so they said, we're created a little lower than the angels. But if we are created a little lower than God, that means we have tremendous creative ability. Every one of us, When you think of creative people, please don't think of violinists and piccolo players and artists and famous preachers and teachers that can just make you want to learn. All of us are creative. Every one of us has a creative being inside of us that is just waiting to get out, and until you let that creative being inside of you emerge, you're never going to find any peace. You're going to be constantly frustrated and wondering what in the world it is you're supposed to be doing. You're not going to feel that fulfillment that Michael Coyce talked about, and I think you're going to sense real inner pain and despair because you're not letting that creative being inside spill out. Paul writes in Ephesians, I don't know if you have your Bibles with you, if not, I'll just read it. Ephesians 4, the book that we're going to be studying with Susan the next couple of mornings. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to us all. And God's gifts were that some should be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the source of life, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuild itself in love. Paul is wordy and his sentences are hard to understand, as you know sometimes. But here we have a picture of a victorious conqueror coming back with all the booty or with all the bounty that he has gotten, and he distributes it to everyone as conquerors did back in the days when Paul was writing. All of us were given just a scattering, some more, some less, but we were all given gifts and we were told to grow up. Part of that growing up is to evoke in one another and to discover in ourselves and to do better with what we already have been given, to grow in the use of our gifts and in our talents and abilities. The body is to function properly when all the joints are working together. And if your congregation or your community doesn't seem to be functioning very well, perhaps that it's 2/3 of the body is just doing nothing and hasn't discovered yet that they're the little eye that's supposed to wink or a little finger that's supposed to scratch your ear or whatever little fingers do, but they all have a purpose. And if you've ever had a toe cut off, you know what a toe is for. It helps you balance and it helps you walk. But to work properly, it's so important that everyone in the body understands what they're supposed to be doing. I'm not sure I want to take the time to read the parable of the talents, and it's old news for most of you, but just let me review a little bit the Matthew 25 section. This wonderful master goes away on a trip, and he is so trusting of his three servants that he gives all of his entire capital, into their possession, into their hands to be invested. And he goes away, and one servant is given 10 talents, and he goes out and he invests it in the world. One servant is given 5 talents, and he too goes out and invests it in the world. And one servant is given 1 servant, because the master gave according to their responsibility, in order to their ability to respond to what had been given. The master was a very shrewd businessman, and he knew that some of his servants were able to do more with what he was going to give them than other servants. It isn't that he didn't trust one servant less than the other. He just knew by their very nature that some people are better at investing their talents in the world than others. And the one talented person, the man with 1 talent, when he was given it, the New Testament tells us that he was both slothful and what else? Do you remember?
Fearful.
And so what did he do with his talent? He buried it. He wrapped it in a nice, clean, white handkerchief. I think in Luke or Mark, that's how it's described. He wraps it in this nice little clean handkerchief because he doesn't want to lose it. And he digs a hole in the ground and he puts his talent there, all covered up. And so when the master comes back and the first servant says, I invested my talents, here's what you have. And the master said, I am so happy with you. Enter into the joy of the kingdom. Share my kingdom with me. You're a wonderful servant. I gave you something and you went out and used it. And the second servant, the same thing. All right, you didn't have quite as many talents, but again, you went out and you used them. And the servant who thought he was doing a good thing because he was so afraid of using it was condemned by the master. And he said, you are a faithless servant. And he condemns him to outer darkness and the hell of what happens to us when we refuse to use what has been given to us. And I think we sense our own hell when we do that, because again, that's that terrible gnawing feeling that we are unfulfilled and frustrated and dissatisfied. And it's probably because we have refused to go out and do what God has given us. When the psalmist talks about a cup overflowing, I see that in relationship to gifts too. Every one of us has an overflowing life of gifts and abilities. God cannot continue to pour into us until we get rid of what we've already been given, until we pour that out for the sake of the world. I feel sorry for that third servant. He was not only lazy, but being so fearful. Elizabeth O'Connor, again in her book, Eighth Day of Creation, says, and I don't know how you feel about this, but I thought about it a long time. When we do not allow ourselves the possibility of failure, the Holy Spirit cannot work in us. Do you believe that? If we have to be so right and so sure that everything we do turns out all right, I think those are called perfectionists. To a certain extent, I am a perfectionist about some things, and it gives me more aches and pains than anything else in my life. Because I have to be in control of my thing. And if somebody else wants me to be flexible or interferes, I get really upset because I am not in control and things have to go just like this. I'm that way about the way I keep my house. And I spend an inordinate amount of time keeping it clean and neat and making sure that there aren't dishes stacked in the sink and that it's all done before I go to bed at night so that I don't have to come down to dirty dishes in the morning. And if people stay past midnight and I'm too tired to get my dishes done, I really think, now, you know, should I go to bed or should I do the dishes? It's just a stupid thing. But when I am that controlled and have everything boxed in, and I don't know what it is in your life, I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit can work in us. Because I'm not open to great surprises. Like maybe I'll go to bed at night and a little dish elf comes in at 3 a.m. and does my dishes for me. The dish elf has never visited my house because he doesn't have a chance to be there. You know, I've already done it. It's the shoemaker and the elf story in my life. But I think if we can't be spontaneous because we're afraid that we're going to fail at something, spirit is just breath and wind and it blows around. It cannot be boxed in. It has to have free hand, and so you have to try things knowing that maybe when I use this gift, I'm going to fall flat on my face, and I'm going to look like an absolute idiot. I'm going to wish I hadn't tried it. But that's how we learn, and that's how we discover. And I'm not sure that if we do not allow ourselves the possibility of failure, that the Holy Ghost is ever going to haunt our house. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We hear that, we say that as Lutherans, but we sure don't like to live that way. Henry Nouwen, if you only buy one book when you're at Holden, buy Out of Solitude. $1.95 or $1.75. Let me read you a couple. Oh no, wait a minute. I'll get to that later. This quote is from Nouwen, but with open hands. The one who looks prayerfully on the world is the one who does not expect happiness from herself or himself, but who looks forward toward the one who is coming. It is often said that the one who prays is conscious of their dependence, and in prayer expresses helplessness. Well, this can easily be misunderstood. The praying person not only says, I can do it and I don't have to understand it, but also, of myself, I don't have to be able to do it. And of myself, I just don't have to understand it. When you stop at that first phrase, you often pray in confusion and despair, but when you can also add the second, you feel your dependence no longer as helplessness, but as a happy openness which looks forward to the possibility of being renewed. If you view your weakness as a disgrace, then you will come to rely on prayer only in extreme need, and you will come to consider prayer as a forced confession of your impotence. But if you see your weakness as that which makes you worth loving, and if you are always prepared to be surprised at the power the other gives you, then you will discover through praying that living means living together. If you see your weakness as something that makes you lovable, what kinds of people do you respond to most? Aren't they the kind of the Charlie Browns in life who kind of flub around and bumble things and admit that they just aren't all together? I mean, I have a hard time relating to a person who just never seems to do anything wrong and who has their whole life laid out and who always has their socks that match their tie or whatever it is that you think of as the perfect altogether person. To allow ourselves to be weak, to be vulnerable, to fail, isn't that what the theology of the cross is all about? Isn't that where Jesus meets us? I don't have need for God when I've got my act together, when I rely on Mary Schramm and what she can do. But when I discover that I am weak and admit it and I'm vulnerable and know that God loves me, that's what makes me lovable. That's why I'm so often visited by Jesus, because I'm such a weak person. And that's what the theology of the cross says. God comes to us in our deepest need. And for me, my deepest kind of need is when I really feel like a nerd, and when I really feel weak and unable to do things on my own. So don't be afraid of failing. And know that spiritual gifts are exactly that. They are presents given by the Holy Spirit. I really get upset when charismatic people take for themselves the phrase spiritual gifts and mean by that speaking in tongues, interpretation, the gift of healing, or the gift of prophecy. All of our gifts are spiritual gifts because the Spirit of God gives them to us. There are not holy and unholy gifts. Being able to plant a garden is not an unholy gift, and being able to preach is a holy gift. Being able to run a computer is not an unholy gift, but balancing the church books without a computer is somehow a church or a holy spiritual kind of gift. Paul lists in three places that I know of, and probably more in the New Testament, Ephesians, Romans, and 1 Corinthians, a whole list of gifts. Those are not the only gifts that are given by the Spirit. Paul simply lists them, whether it's serving or teaching or prophecy or healing or doing good works or being administrator, which is at the very bottom of the list of gifts, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12. But all of those are examples of the kind of gifts that are given to us. And if you think that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, if you don't speak in tongues and somehow or other you think you're behind the door in spiritual gifts, I want you to think about that again. If you think of that as the sign that the Holy Spirit has visited you, remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus? Show us a sign. And Jesus said, there's only one sign, ladies and gentlemen, and that's the sign of Jonah. And then he went on to explain it, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale,
So the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth and will rise again. More theology of crosstalk. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of self-giving love at the point of dying, if necessary. That tells you that the Holy Spirit has been active in your life. When you're using your gifts always for other people, knowing that you might even have to die by using those gifts. Jesus always used his gifts, not as a magic show. He refused to do that. Always Jesus used his gifts, if you read the New Testament, as a response to a need. When someone was hungry, they were fed. When they were sick, they were healed. When they were really crummy people, they were confronted and admonished. When they needed loving, Jesus loved them. When they needed someone to be sensitive to them, as the disciples needed, Jesus was sensitive. Always gifts were used in response to the need of another person. Because our gifts are spirit-given, they are not static. You are not stuck with one gift all of your life. And if you think your gift is being a mother, for now, maybe that's what your gift is. We had 4 children very close to each other, 15, 18 months apart. And for 7 years, I never got a full night's sleep. And I was convinced that my gift throughout my whole life was going to be mothering. And I got so tired of that gift, and I was so glad when our last one finally left the nest, and I don't parent anymore. I never offer advice to my kids unless they write and ask for it. I don't tell them what to do or where or what to buy. I am done with that. And it is such a relief, and I can go on to using other gifts. But if you think that you're a one-gifted person, that might be for right now. But that doesn't mean that all of your life, that's what you're going to have to use and be given. It's amazing to me when I have needed a gift in the twinkling of an eye or to say something to someone that was talking with me, and I said something to that person that helped them in counseling, and they said to me later, "You'll never know what you said. How much that meant to me." And I think, my goodness, how did I ever know to say that? I can't think of any reason except God's Spirit gave me the gift of what to say at that particular moment, and it just kind of came out, and I said it, and the person was helped. Many times that happens to us, and I'm sure this has been your experience too, that you do something that you can't imagine. I always remember the story of the woman whose husband was crushed underneath a car, this great big car, and she went over and lifted the bumper and lifted the whole car off of her husband. And I thought, you know, that's kind of how it is with gifts. I mean, that woman was 95 pounds. She could have never done that again. But somehow or other, she was able at that particular time to do what needed to be done. I'm not going to elaborate on that illustration because it's not very good, but I think that's true sometimes, that the Holy Spirit comes and gives us gifts when we least expect. Bob Dylan wrote in the 60s in a song, "We're either busy being born or we're busy dying." And I think that's true. We either have to help one another be busy being born, meaning every day we are new creatures. Every day God is creating in us something new because we are filled with Spirit. And Spirit is always active. It's always whirling around inside of us and turning us around and pushing us out someplace. And every day it's going to be a little bit different. That doesn't mean that you can sit around and say, "Well, I'm going to wait, God, for another week or another month, because then you ought to see the kind of person I'm going to be." No, we be who we are. We be who we are. That sounds like I'm talking about that. We do who we are. I can't even think of a good sentence. You know what I mean. Today, do the thing that God has given you the gifts. Oh, that's an awful sentence, too. I think when somebody says to me, "Are you born again?" I'd like to say, "Yes, I am born again and again and again and again. Every day I am new because God's Spirit works within me." Florida Scott Maxwell has a book in the bookstore called The Measure of My Days. She was 84 years old when she wrote the book. And she has one little journal entry, and she said, "You'd think when you were 84 that you could be or do anything you want to. I mean, after all, don't people excuse anything if you're old and crotchety?" And she said, "Not so. I don't care whether you're 8 or 80. You are still responsible for finding out who you are and what God's gifts are that have been given to you. You can't rest on your oars if you've reached 51 or 84, and when you're 8 years old, your parents better have started to help you discover what you are." That's part of parenting, to help kids very young discover what their gifts are. Unity is not uniformity, however. Again, in Ephesians, there is one church, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father, one. Paul wants to make very sure that we understand where our unity is. We are one in Christ Jesus. Paul never says we all have to look alike or be alike. That would be the most boring thing in the world. There is not another Mary Schramm in the whole universe, and it's a good thing. The world can't take more than one of me, and I don't think it can take more than one of you. And it's very dull if we're all alike. My favorite story at Holden is about a staff person named Beth and another staff person named Charles. Beth was a young woman in her 20s, had a learning disability, and didn't feel she had any gifts at all. She was here a whole winter, and she would always come to me and say, "Mary, I am so stupid. Why did God make me like I am? I am so dumb. I don't understand theology and literature and the rest of the heady discussions that go on at the village." And Holden is a pretty heady place if you've been up here in the summer. And she said, "I just don't know what's going on. I feel so inept." She didn't use the word inept. That was not in her vocabulary. But she always said things in triplets. "I am stupid, stupid, stupid. I am dumb, dumb, dumb." One day she was asked by Charles, who was a dramatist and was on teaching staff, to participate in an evening vespers. And the scripture for the night was 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the body of Christ, and how we were all members of the body, and the eye shouldn't be upset because it's not an ear, and the finger shouldn't be upset because it's not an arm. You know that chapter. Beth said, "Oh, I couldn't possibly participate in Vespers." Charles said, "You don't have to say anything. I just want you to be up there. It's going to be a nonverbal thing as far as you're concerned." And he talked with Beth about what they were going to do, and she agreed. And it was a very simple little skit. I don't know where, there used to be a little altar in here. It's a little table. Charles crouched down behind the table, and Beth pretended to create a body. And she went over from one staff person and brought a head. And she very carefully put it on top of the little table, and then Charles put his head up there. And then she went from someone else and got their torso, and she carefully brought the torso over and put it under the head, and then Charles' torso appeared. And then from Matt Fish, who was just 6 years old, she took a little arm, and so Charles put his little arm out on the table. And then from a 6-foot staff person, she got a very long arm. So here's Charles with a long arm and a short arm. She got two legs, one from a man and one from a woman, and put them up. Charles had swung his whole body around by this time and was sitting up on top of this little table, all the time complaining about the way he had been made. "Look at my shoulders. They're so narrow. I don't like a beard. Look at these big glasses. My legs. One is hairy and the other is shaved. Look at my arms aren't the same length." He just complained about who he was and how he was made. That part of the Vespers they had discussed. The rest, I don't think, had been planned, because Beth just stood there with her hands on her hips looking at him. And then all of a sudden, as he was complaining, she went and took the legs away and gave them back to the people. She took Matt Fish's arm and gave it back to him, and Gemma's arm and gave it back to her. She took the torso away while Charles started to disappear with all this, and all that was left was just his head on the table. And all of a sudden he began to say, "Oh, well, maybe I could do something differently. I guess I could wear shoulder pads. I could probably get contact lenses instead of these glasses. I wouldn't have to wear my beard." She just went and put her hands on his head and pretended to take it away and gave it back to the person that she'd gotten it from, and Charles disappeared. And that was all there was to the Vespers. It was short and to the point, and everybody knew what was going on, even Beth, because she came up afterwards and said, "Oh, Mary, I see what you've been trying to tell me. I just hate who I am, and I don't have to hate myself. But tell me again what my talents are. And though I told her many times, it was now that she was ready to listen. I said, Beth, I'll tell you again. You have a servant's mind, for one thing. A servant's mind, meaning that any time we needed a volunteer, whether it was to clean the toilets or to shovel an avalanche, Beth's hand always went up first. And she had a marvelous gift of humor. She would start laughing at one end of the dining hall, and before the meal was done, everybody was giggling. And when you're stuck here with 65 people in the wintertime for 9 months, you need people with humor. And that was Beth's gift to this community. We loved her for those things. And it took that kind of evoking process to help Beth discover who she was. Good old St. Paul. 1 Corinthians 7 says, I wish you were all as I myself am, but each has their own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. St. Paul gives me fits sometimes, but I think he realized that even though he was a very gifted person, and it's too bad everybody wasn't like he was, he also acknowledged that there was a variety of gifts, and certainly from the other places, his other letters would certainly say that. I love this Snoopy cartoon. It was in the paper about 3 weeks ago. It's just pictures of Snoopy running. And the first picture says, attention please, this is your heart speaking. And then the feet say, oh no, the heart again. We feet do all the running and he does the talking. The heart says, I appreciate you're all turning out today for this little run. The feet say, you know what he's going to say next? Remember, if I go, we all go. The heart says, remember, if I go, we all go. What did I tell you? Actually, I think the arteries have him worried. You know, it's kind of good to be a foot, isn't it? I know, I had an uncle who was in the infantry. He always used to say, always be proud that you're a foot. This is your heart speaking again. We're nearing the end of the run. Let's all be very thankful that we belong to a good outfit. And Snoopy says, that's right, me. I put 1 Corinthians 12 at the top of the cartoon. I think that speaks to what I'm trying to say. Okay, if you want to agree with that, what I've said so far, then you're probably saying, but I don't really know how to find out what my gifts are. And so I'd like to give you two ways that I think we can help to discover our gifts. First of all, we need time and space for solitude and prayer. Now, I know you expected me to say that. I mean, you don't talk in Christian circles without discussing prayer. But it seems to me that we are so busy with our own agendas that we very rarely take time to listen to God's Spirit. Lutherans talk all the time. We think there's something mystical or Eastern or weird about feeling cold chills up our spine or having our hair stand on end. My husband John says, if that happens, we think an usher left the window open. It just doesn't very often happen that we feel something. We're so afraid of emotionalism, probably because we're Scandinavian and German. I can remember as a nurse working in OB, Italian and Jewish women, when they were having babies, just screamed and yelled and had a great time. Norwegian women just always gritted their teeth, and you knew they weren't ever going to let out a peep about anything. And I think that's true in how we live out our religion. You know, chancel drama and dance is still looked upon a little bit askance because we're not quite sure if that should be in the church or not. But we have to take time to listen to Holy Spirit who's trying to talk to us. Don't be afraid of the path of the stuff that passes through your imagination when you're quiet. How else does God talk to us? I know God speaks to us through music and books and people talking with us and God's word and sacrament. God also speaks to us in the quietness of our lives. We have Sabbath times in every week. We would never think of going a week without setting aside a day for God. Sabbath was grace in the Old Testament. But we also need Sabbath in each day. So many times that, you know, when Luther said, if I'm twice as busy this day, I take twice as much time in prayer, and I say, baloney. I don't believe Luther did that. Maybe he did. If I'm very, very busy, that's the first thing that gets cut out of my agenda. Well, I don't have time to take a half hour today to read scripture or to pray, or maybe I'll let it go till tonight, and then tonight comes and I'm so tired, and I've got to get those dishes done in the sink. But I think we can't underestimate the necessity for taking time out to listen. Pastors that come into Holden in the summertime, I'm so tickled. It's like a secret society. We have a special section in the bookstore back in the corner that has about 12 shelves on prayer and meditation. And I don't know how many pastors will say, Mary, would you come here a minute? And then they kind of talk out of the side of their mouth, I really have a rotten time with family devotions, or I really would like to get more into meditation and prayer. Would you have anything to suggest? I mean, it's like they're supposed to be some super kind of Christian and therefore not have any problem with their prayer life or with meditating. And the difference, and I want to make that difference, between meditation and contemplation and verbal prayer. I'm not talking here about verbal or mental prayer. I'm talking about using mantras. That is not a nasty word. The first mantra was the Christian Jesus prayer. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on me. A sentence that you say again and again and again until your subconscious begins to take over and you no longer are thinking mental conscious thoughts. Now that's very hard to get into, and it takes discipline and practice, but anything worthwhile takes that kind of discipline. So to learn to meditate, to be quiet, is a very, very important thing if Spirit is going to speak to us about our gifts and about who we are and about what we should be doing. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed upon us by God. We receive the Spirit of God so that we can understand what our gifts are. How do you receive and listen to Spirit if you don't shut up once in a while? Or again, Paul writes, the unspiritual person does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them, and they are not able to understand, because gifts are spiritually discerned. We understand our gifts by listening to God's Spirit. At least that's one way. Another reason we need solitude is because we have to discern, and this is so important, the difference between our worth and our usefulness. We are worthy people, and it does not depend upon how useful we are, and we do not believe that many times. Henry Nouwen says it better out of solitude than anyone else. A life without a lonely place, that is, a life without a quiet center, easily becomes destructive. When we cling to the results of our actions as our only way of self-identification, then we become possessive and defensive and tend to look at our fellow human beings more as enemies to be kept at a distance than as friends with whom we share the gifts of life. In solitude, we can slowly unmask the illusion of our possessiveness and discover in the center of our own self that we are not what we can conquer, but what has been given to us. In solitude that we discover that being is more important than having, that we are worth much more than the result of our efforts. In solitude, we become aware that our worth is not the same as our usefulness. Nouwen says, when we cling to the result of our actions, well, that's just, if we don't cling to the result of our actions, then that's very un-American. Our whole American culture tells us that we are worthwhile people when we are successful, by what we have, by what we can do, and not by simply being and who we are. We say that again and again. We are worthwhile people because God made us, Jesus died for us, and the Holy Spirit comes to live with us. We say it with our mouth, but we never believe it in our life because we have to be successful and effective. And if you're not successful and effective in your job, probably you won't keep your job very long. Now, I don't mean to say that you are not to be a responsible person using the gifts and talents that you have to the best of your ability. But if that's how you get your self-identity, then you become a workaholic. And then you keep other people at a distance because instead of being people with whom you can share the gift of life, they become enemies because they have to be kept at a distance because they may take over part of your job or part of what you should be doing. We believe this in the church, that success is important. If we don't get members, if we don't see financial growth, if we don't build a big church building or air condition it or pave the parking lot the next year, something's the matter. What's the matter with that group of people? They're not growing. John and I have started two mission churches. The first one, the mission director came in with his adding machine. This was a suburban part of suburban Washington, D.C., Annandale, Virginia. And he said, now let's see, after 1 year you should have blah, 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 this many members. Your budget should be tick, 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 this much. After your second year here, you should have 200 members. Tick, 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 tick. And he, you know, everybody had to be seen as a prospective member that could give money in order that we could build this building that we were expected to have by the end of the fourth year and be self-supporting after 3.5 or 4 years. And we swallowed that. I can remember thinking, okay, if that's what ALC headquarters says, we'll do it. I don't think ALC or LCA or Missouri is saying that anymore. I hope they're not. But what a way to minister. Instead of seeing who you can serve, even if they never join your congregation, it's how many members could we get. After 7 years, we had 700 members in that parish. Our second parish was inner city D.C. We were there for 8 years, and when we left, we had 70 members. And I want to tell you the difference in ministry and growth and sense of community and evoking gifts in that second parish. There was absolutely no comparison between the joy that we felt ministering and having 70 people and having this big campaign to get 700 members. I mean, a lot of that was put on ourselves. I don't mean that ALC came every year, and, well, they almost did, but they didn't. We counted, or John counted, waving at people in the Safeway store as a call. You had to have 50 calls a week in a mission church, and boy, if you didn't get a mate, I mean, you knocked on a lot of doors. And if you were at 48 and it was Saturday night, you went grocery shopping and waved at two people. And you, wow, I'm exaggerating, but I think you know what I mean. I remember Charlie Mays in Renton, pastor in Renton, who confessed to his fellow pastors who get together once a week for text study, that he kind of felt happy when things went right, when things did not go right in their parishes. And he kind of sensed a little bit of joy because of this competition and, you know, kind of wanted to keep them at a distance because Charlie said, I have to be really successful in my church in Renton. And this was a very honest sharing. And I think he said the other pastors didn't think it was very funny, or they didn't exactly share with Charlie what he was saying. But I think that's true. We are acceptable people, Henry Nouwen goes on to say, not because we are successful or good or beautiful, but because the one who loved us has called us to be an essential part of the body of Christ. I was reading the other day in the Bible, and I forget where it was. I think it was in one of Paul's letters, that the wisdom of God is made manifest to the principalities and powers through the church, through the body of Christ, and that's very frightening to me. What a responsibility. to know that we have been chosen to be part of the body of Christ. And why aren't we setting about helping everybody in our congregation or in our community to realize that they too were chosen to be part of this body? We are chosen, that's what makes us, we are chosen by God to be part of this body, and that's what makes us worthwhile people. We don't have to be effective and successful. James Carroll, in his book Terrible Beauty, says, "I would love to just go fishing without a fishing pole. I would love to just go and be. I would love to sit next to the river and pretend that I was fishing, or not even pretend that I was fishing, just sit there. But people would come by and think that you were either a Democrat on welfare or that you were lazy or something was the matter with you, and they would probably come and carry you away." If I can find the quote, it's a beautiful section. He says, "In secret, each of us suspects that we are in deep and basic ways profoundly useless, and this suspicion terrifies us. So we gather around our neighborhood Jobs and we jeer. We attack the uselessness in others, whether the sick or the old or the dirt poor, because we fear it so in ourselves. But the story of Job proclaims the good news that such fear is unnecessary, not because we are ultimately useful, but because our uselessness is profoundly lovable and dignified. We can dare to go fishing without a pole because doing nothing is an act of love and dignity. Our honor depends on no status, on no output on our part, on no earning. We are honorable simply because we are. We are not nearly as bad or as unworthy or as ugly as the advertising keeps telling us. When they say that we are useless, hoping to stir us in our deepest fear, we can reply, yes, we are as useless as poetry and laughter and art and everything lovely. But in our uselessness, we are human." Remember the story of the little prince? The thing that made his rose precious to him was the time that he wasted on it doing absolutely nothing. And Thomas Merton has a beautiful essay called Rain and the Rhinoceros. And he says, "Let me say this before rain becomes a utility that they can package and sell for money. By they, I mean the people who don't understand that rain is a celebration and who think that in order to make something worthwhile, it has to be given a price and put on the market." And then he ends the paragraph by saying, "But I am in the rain and it is still free, and I want to celebrate its uselessness." And that's hard for us to take because somehow or other, just being who we are doesn't seem quite enough. And so we don't like who we are, and to heap contempt upon God's creation is to heap contempt upon the Creator. It's like Beth saying, "I don't like who I am." So to be, to simply understand that we are lovable, to differentiate between being faithful to Jesus and being successful makes all the difference in the world. Somehow or other, Lutherans understand that we have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. God does it all. But when it comes to saving the world, that's all up to us. You know, God can't possibly do it unless I am successful. Instead of simply relaxing and saying, "I'm going to use my gift, however big or however small it is, and I'm going to throw it at God, I'm going to present my body, say, here I am," and then understand that there is a God of history who has always been in control of things, who will continue to be in control of things, who will take that gift and use it or not use it as God sees fit. But it makes no difference whatsoever in my worth as a person. And if we say one thing at Holden Village in a million ways, it's that our usefulness and our effectiveness or our success are two different things. And what a release that is for me to know that what I do does it have to turn out all right. It's okay to do it and have it absolutely fail. And God picks you up and brushes you off and pats your bottom and says, okay, get moving, try it again. Mm-hmm. Or try something different. Or use this other gift for a while. Or you needed a little bit of help. I should have realized that. But being faithful is one thing. Being successful or useful is another. And Henry Nouwen, just in closing, I'll use his last quote. To the degree that we have lost our dependencies on this world, we can form a community of faith in which there is little to defend, but an awful lot to share. Because in a community of faith, we take the world seriously, but never too seriously. In a community of faith, we can adopt a little of the mentality of Pope John, who could laugh about himself when some highly decorated official asked him, Holy Father, about how many people work in the Vatican? He replied, oh, I guess about half. As a community of faith, we work hard, but we are not destroyed by our lack of results. And as a community of faith, we remind one another constantly that we form a fellowship of the weak, transparent to him who speaks to us in the lonely places of our existence and says, don't be afraid, you are accepted. I think we'll stop there and continue tomorrow at 10:45. You'll have time for rebuttal and questions Wednesday evening. Isn't that right, Ron?
Right.
Okay. Thank you very much for your attention.